So scripture this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, beginning at the 27th verse of the 8th chapter. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others said one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become one of my followers, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Here ends our reading from Scripture. May it be a blessing for the church. Will you pray with me, please? Holy God, in these next minutes, we ask that your Spirit might move in this place, that it might create from human words your message, the Word of God. Amen. Among the very first things when I traveled to Israel that I learned was that the painters who have portrayed Jesus as some sort of a delicate flower or as an emaciated spindle have gotten it utterly wrong. All you have to do is to try walking all over the Judean and Galilean mountains and deserts, and you know Jesus looked much more like this. Jesus looked much more like this. In thus the last 2 weeks now, we have read that Jesus went 35 miles over the mountains to Tyre, another 25 miles up the coast to Sidon, 50 miles back over the mountains to the Sea of Galilee, and then today another 25 miles up to Caesarea Philippi, all on foot. He had to have thighs and calves the size of trees. Walking literally in the footsteps of Jesus is no easy task. I can tell you best by what little of it I have done. In this morning's passage, we follow Jesus on the last leg of this journey, 25 miles, going from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi. Now, the text doesn't tell us why Jesus went there. It doesn't tell us why he went all that way. It does tell us that in the vicinity, as they were on the way, he posed questions to his disciples. "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Now, we have just entered the all-important center section of the Gospel of Mark. Here, in this section, Jesus broaches the subject of his identity. Who do you say that I am? But why Caesarea Philippi? The text doesn't tell us anything about Caesarea Philippi. But Mark's readers would have been very familiar with the place. The location in the foothills of Mount Hermon had been a place of the gods since time before memory. This sacred cave was dedicated to the worship of Baal. And then came the Greeks, and the god Pan was worshipped there. And in those days, the cave had a deep pool, and water gushed out the opening, and it is said that sacrifices were cast into the opening as offerings to God. And adjacent to the sacred cave is a rocky escarpment with a series of hewn niches, and statues of the deity Pan and others were placed in these niches. One niche housed the sculpture of Echo, the god, the mountain nymph, and Pan's consort. And another niche housed a statue of Pan's father, Hermes, son of the nymph, Maia. Ultimately, Caesarea Philippi came under the control of the Romans and Herod the Great. And when Herod died, it went to his son Philip. And Philip named the place both after himself and the emperor. And thus it became Caesarea Philippi. With each change in regime, the place remained sacred. Indeed, more and more sacredness was added. And at the time of Jesus, archaeologists tell us that it would have looked like this. Here on a single escarpment were represented the ancient gods and the divinity of the emperor. It now becomes a bit clearer why Jesus went to Caesarea Philippi. It now becomes a little clearer why at this central juncture in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus would bring his disciples to this vicinity. It now becomes a little clearer why Jesus would come to Caesarea Philippi to pose the question, "Who do you say that I am?" In this place, the Greek and Roman deities gathered in a three-dimensional mural. With this backdrop of divine power, Jesus asked, "Who am I?" And Peter jumps on the question. Peter, the best pupil in the class, gets it right. Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Peter gets it right actually on so many levels. He gets it right that Jesus belongs in the pantheon of deities. Peter gets it right that Jesus is not a Greek or a Roman. He is a Jewish Messiah. Peter gets it right. "You are the Messiah," he says. And Jesus acknowledges Peter's answer in something of an odd way. He tells them all not to tell anyone. But for a moment, they bask in the secret they are asked to keep. He is the Messiah. Like those on the wall, in the cave, and in the temples before them, Jesus will take his place of authority and influence. And they, his followers, will march to victory under his banner. For a moment, they bask in the bright sun of the secret revealed before them. "You are the Messiah. We are your loyal followers who will reap the sweet taste of your victory." Then comes one of the most remembered exchanges in all of the New Testament. Jesus tells them to keep the secret, and then he starts musing, almost something like a Shakespearean soliloquy. "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." No, this cannot be. Now we are looking at this wall, these temples, these symbols of strength and victory, authority and dominion. Surely the Messiah will thrive at least as much as these. But still he says the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected and killed. Peter grabs him by the sleeve. He pulls him aside. Peter, who knows more than anyone else how fragile is their faith, Peter cannot let him speak these rambling, thoughtless thoughts. "Jesus, my friend, my dear friend, do you not understand the effect of these words? You are the Christos, the Messiah, the one anointed like a king. Like those on the wall, not like those on the wall. You are the one, the Messiah of David, who will crush those on the wall once and for all. That itself is hard enough for us to get our minds around. We can barely believe it most days. If you're not sure of yourself, if you speak these words of defeat, I doubt any of us will be able to stay with you. And such prophetic words, these words of Peter proved to be. In Jesus' defeat, they indeed would all leave. But Jesus will have nothing to do with Peter's rebuke. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Now, it would be hard to overstate how much of a reversal this scene represents. Caesarea Philippi represented the shared human understanding of the gods, or as the Jews insisted, of God. Throughout human societies, divine authority was thought to be just like royal authority. The gods reigned in power as did the kings. And so when the Jews predicted a shoot from Jesse, a son of David, as the Messiah, there was no question in anyone's mind what that meant. It was a divine figure which would come and defeat all the other powers of the world, restore David's kingdom, restore the fortunes of God's chosen people. The idea of the Jewish Messiah had a particular Jewish narrative to it and a model in mind. But like every other conception of divine rule, it envisioned a mighty sword and a holy victory. So there's every reason for Peter to be confounded and distraught. When Jesus says the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, Peter does not think this describes the Christ. He thinks it describes the Antichrist. Well, of course, we know that Jesus was right. He suffered and died, and then he rose. And from its earliest beginnings, the Christian churches have grappled with this curious ending. Most concluded that the story wasn't yet fully completed. They believed that Jesus would come again, this time, in power and glory. The earliest churches thought that Jesus would return in a very short time. Indeed, we can read in the New Testament the consternation with which many of the early believers were dealing with the delay of Jesus' return. And the belief persists in Christian doctrine to today. The Nicene Creed, which many churches continue to confess, says in part, "He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Isn't it interesting that the Nicene Creed and most beliefs about the second coming assume that Jesus will return in glory, that he will be the judge of all people, and that his kingdom will have no end? For that phrasing is preciously close to what Peter and his disciples wanted from Jesus in the first place. It's almost as if the churches have said, "Well, Jesus came, he was betrayed, suffered, died, and rose, but that was the first time. When he comes the second time, it will be in a blaze of glory, and he'll be the real Messiah." But I have to wonder. Jesus walked his band of followers all the way up to Caesarea Philippi. He took them to a place where the ideas about divine power and authority were represented as very much like human power and authority. Emperors and gods on Olympus and control of the world. He drew for them, though, another picture, a picture of the Messiah, the Son of Man. And in that picture, he tried to tell them that God's ways and human ways regarding power and authority were actually diametrically opposed to one another. Standing at least figuratively before the escarpment at Caesarea Philippi, he painted a picture of a God which eschewed royalty, privilege, and might. It's as if God wanted to say, fine, if you want human systems to really reflect divine systems, don't get it backwards. Don't look at the wall as a model. Look at a God who loves so much as to accept suffering at the hands of the very one whom that God loves. Look there. Now, I'm not sure what I think about Jesus' second coming. But if it is to be, perhaps there is a very good reason why it is so delayed. Maybe the Messiah will return once we begin to model human systems and aspirations on Jesus' teachings, on love and compassion. Or as Paul would say it, maybe the second coming will come once we understand that the weakness and foolishness of God are truly greater than human wisdom and strength. Maybe then. Maybe then. Amen.